This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Like me, you're probably getting excited about football season, and we have a lot of reasons to be excited about football season. But even if you're not a football fan, you're going to get, I think, this opening illustration. There's such a thing called sports dynasties. So you kind of have in your idea like what a dynasty is. It might be a royal ruler who's reigned for a long time. It might be a show from the 80s that was weird, like a soap opera that aired in the evenings called Dynasty. But sports dynasties are a thing, and they come to us when a team is consistently at the top of its discipline. So you think of like the Boston Celtics of the 60s were a dynasty. I think they won like 9 championships in a row. Or UCLA in college basketball won, I think, 4 championships in a row. And this gives us a lot of encouragement. We use words like GOAT to refer to a team. They are the GOAT. Or we refer to a person, they're the GOAT, the greatest of all time. It's an acronym for that, the GOAT. And this dynasty talk is good news for people. I keep saying that because a lot of us in this room cheer for the Kansas City Chiefs. And if we like win another Super Bowl this year, that's something I don't think that's ever happened. 3 in a row. There's teams that have won more Super Bowls, but not in a row. There's conversations that have talked about Kansas City being a dynasty. And I know there's Buffalo fans, Chicago fans, Denver fans in the room, and we love you too. You've had your moments. I just want to say that. I see you. But no matter what team you think is the greatest, you know what dynasties are like. Dynasties are when a team is on top of its game. It's outstanding in all kinds of ways. There's a togetherness of that team, and many people resonate with them. So today in our passage, we get the crowning human achievement of Jesus. We're stepping into this stage where he's entering Jerusalem. So the Gospel of Luke has given us all kinds of clues about the book, about how Jerusalem is the point for Jesus. He's heading here. He's going to come here and die. And we're right at verse 28 today. We're going to see him enter Jerusalem. It's all been building to this moment. There's all kinds of clues here. And he's been slowly moving here. And along the way, as he's moving towards Jerusalem, he's been teaching us, those of us who are his followers and his disciples, he's been teaching us all kinds of things. There's been Pharisees eavesdropping, and Jesus has been correcting them and interacting with them. But he's been teaching us all along the way about what it means to be his followers. And so what would you expect to happen at this crowning moment for Jesus? What would you expect to be pulled off? How might you expect people to act? What might shock people? What might disappoint them? What might the king do? How would he maybe distinguish himself in this moment? So as you think about this thing, a theme emerges. What is this king going to do? And then I'm saying that this king is about peace. So that triggers another set of questions. How is he going to achieve peace? What's he going to do? Is peace about passivity? Is it just not doing something? What does peace mean for opponents of Jesus? Or those who don't see Jesus for who he really is? So these are some of the considerations that we face in this passage today. And the reality is that no matter what our thoughts are, Jesus is the King of Peace. That's how he's revealed in the Bible. And if we're honest, what Jesus does as the King of Peace bursts all of our expectations. Like, it doesn't seem like he's a king in the traditional sense. He's not flaunting all that in his earthly life. And really, in stepping into this, Jesus has a unique agenda. His functioning as the King of Peace is rooted in his being of David's royal line, so that's what qualifies him to be a king. And it fulfills all kinds of Old Testament promises. We're going to see that today. But we're not bypassing the truth that Jesus has told us that he's coming to Jerusalem, he's entering as a king, and he's going to die and rise again. That's just like unexpected. You wouldn't expect the crowning moment to be death. But that's how it is for Jesus. So there's He's the King of Peace, but it's kind of got a dark cloud hanging over it. We're thinking, oh man, this is gonna be awesome. This is incredible. He's gonna accomplish all this. And there's like a thunderstorm happening. You know, like, okay, this is interesting. What's happening? So we wanna pay attention to how Jesus himself is distinguished as the object of our worship and praise. If he's the king that we're following, what is he showing us about himself today that gives us confidence to lean into him, that helps us to draw near to him? And so today, I hope you'll listen to this sermon and see how unique Jesus is as the king. And as you see this, I hope that you see him as a savior that's worth having, that in his kingly work, he's working to change your life for the better. All the needs we have Jesus stepping into this. We're looking to him as a king who can bring peace to our lives. He's bringing peace to us. And that's true for us, whether we know Jesus as Savior or not. For some of us, he's come to accomplish that work, and he's longing for us to believe in him. For others of us, we've gone all in and said, yes, there's no other way that I'm gonna find peace except through this king. So we don't have a king who's aloof or ignoring what's going on in our lives, but one who's affected and is affecting change in us. This is what he's doing. In him, scripture says, we have the redemption. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and hope for living a life that we could never construct on our own. I mean, don't you feel like there's more to life? And I'm making the case that that's found in Jesus, that he's that compelling. So I hope you can go all in with him as well. And therefore, join me as we see three characteristics of our King of Peace, Jesus. That's the outline, or the heading of the outline, three characteristics of Jesus, the King of Peace. So yes, this sermon is just all about Jesus. It's all about showing what he's like so that we can believe in him and trust in him. And let's read these verses beginning in verse 28, Luke 19, 28. And I'll read through the end of the chapter, and I'll get to the end and say, this is God's word. And then if you'd like to respond, you can say, thanks be to God. So, Luke 19, 28, here's what we read there. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say to this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And there it is. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was daily teaching in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three characteristics of our King of Peace, Jesus. And we see, first of all, in that first narrative through verses 28 to 40, that our King of Peace, Jesus, he reigns. like not R-A-I-N-S. He reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S. He reigns. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, and as he draws near, we're mentioned these two towns, Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he begins to show his reign. I mean, we're seeing that this is a king that's unlike anyone in this world. He sends two disciples into town to get him a colt. They're going to find a colt tied up when they enter the town. They're going to untie it and bring it to him. If someone says, "What's up with this?" they're going to respond, "The Lord needs it, and all is good." And so they go to town, and bippity-boppity-boo, there it is, just as Jesus said. It all happens and shakes down just like Jesus said. Like, it's almost like he rules. It's almost like he reigns over the minutiae of life. Like, he's getting ready to enter Jerusalem as the king, and he's saying, "Oh yeah, here's the deal. Like, let me just, like, give you a fingernail clipping of my power. Like, I'm gonna need a colt. You're gonna go to town. There's gonna be people asking about that colt, and you're just gonna say, 'The Lord needs it,' and no more questions, it's mine." You know, like, I'm that kind of ruler. And it's not done in like a vengeful way either. It's just like this in passing comment, like, "The Lord needs it." And everybody's just like, "Yes, of course." This is Jesus showing his reign. He reigns over the tiny minutiae of traveling details. I mean, this should be so encouraging for your life, that not only does Jesus reign over the big things, but he reigns over the little things. Like, it's really, really good news. So once the colt is in hand, they bring it to Jesus, they put cloaks on it, they sit Jesus on the animal, they walk into Jerusalem, there's cloaks being laid down, and he comes down the mount, the crowd of followers in this caravan, they're rejoicing and praising God. This is like the party of the century. Children, they weren't using their inside voices, they were using their outside voices, and they were extolling Jesus at the top of their lungs. They had seen some incredibly great things at the hand of Jesus, and they were proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So like I said at the outset of the service, this is a quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They see that this is God's doing, that Jesus has come to earth. Then we have all this fulfillment of prophecy, like Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, connected this kind of phrase to the king. That verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Like, it's almost like that Jesus had to sit on a colt that no one had ever sat on. And this phrase had to happen. It was destined to be that way. The prophet foretold it. So a colt on whom no one had ever ridden was a perfect animal for a kingly procession. This is King Jesus. And then there's knowing that this prophecy is fulfilled, that's one part of him being the king. And there's another, just coming down the Mount of Olives on a colt. Zechariah 14:7 is fulfilled. So no wonder the crowd's rejoicing and carrying on. No wonder not only had they seen incredible things, but they were, remember in the previous passage, back up in verse 11 of chapter 19, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Like, they were ready. Like, this is going to be the moment. You're going to defeat the Romans, like, just kick them not like an NFL kickoff anymore, right? You're just going to kick it like a college kickoff, you know, like, just going to boot Romans right down the road. You're going to set up shop. The disciples are thinking, "We're close to you. This is going to be good for us." And Jesus is just like pulling the record back and scratching it and saying, "Listen, you know, calm down. I'm a different king. I'm not playing your games. I have things to do here." So that's all happening as they come down the mountain. There's praise. Jesus has done great things. But not everyone's on board. So the Pharisees knew the Bible too. And they were put off by these disciples connecting all these prophecies about the coming king to Jesus. And they advised the king on what to do. And what's their words? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like they've gone over the top. This is too much Jesus stuff. They are on the wrong wavelength. They're making a big deal about something they don't need to make a big deal about. Like they've gone overboard. And Jesus says to them, sure, like, sounds crazy. Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's have my disciples be quiet. And I tell you, if they're quiet, there'll be rocks crying out about who I am. In other words, like, Pharisees, you're dumb as a box of rocks. If there was a box of rocks here and my disciples weren't praising, those box of rocks would know that I'm the king. And you don't get it. So it's a great check for our hearts. Like, are we going all in with Jesus? I mean, do we really find him that kind of compelling? Or are we just like these Pharisees, like, man, Jesus again? Who does he think he is? Does he run the world? Yeah, that's who he thinks he is. And that's who he is. And he's worthy of everything you can give him. So we're roped up into that. So I think one application, I've sprinkled some along the way there. One application is this provokes boldness from those who know Jesus and his reign. I mean, this should not cause us to shrink back in this world. It should give us boldness. Jesus is speaking of how appropriate it is for him to receive praise. It is the order of the day to see him for who he is and to respond in praise. It is the order of the day to see that he's the point. So we talk about this, like if you're in nerdy theological circles ever, there are people who kind of have the same critique of the Pharisees. Like, you're trying to make Jesus about every passage. You're trying to make Jesus such a big deal. And I'm just going like, have you read the Bible? Like, if we don't talk about this, the very rocks will cry. Like, creation gets this. Why don't we? So let's go. Let's go all in with him. It's also a reminder that there are people in our world who don't get it. They don't get it, even if Jesus stood before them. So there might be friends that you have that like, well, you know, how do you know all this is true? Like, if I could see Jesus with my own eyes, if he could stand before me, he was standing right before the Pharisees and they did not get it. So that's the reality. That's how hard hearts can be. That's how blind people can be to who Jesus is. And so that just invites us to be wrapped up into Jesus and to be praying for his reign. To be praying, you know, for the Spirit to open eyes, for people to be able to see him for who he is, and for us to be caught up into that. Jesus' reign is unique. It's unlike anything the world has ever seen. We want people to see Jesus. We want them to see how compelling he is. And worship is driving this desire. The fact that he reigns, our hearts are being drawn up to that. And because of that, then, we're going out and living this before others. So our King of Peace reigns. He reigns. Secondly, our King of Peace laments. Look at verses 41 to 44. Now, I know you all have memorized John 11, 35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. We're told in two occasions that Jesus wept. This is the other occasion. So Jesus draws near to the city of Jerusalem and he laments. This is another expectation bursting picture of our king in verses 41 to 44. I mean, you wouldn't expect the crowning moment to be a king crying. You might expect like a king crying out of joy, but you don't expect this kind of lament, this kind of compassion. You can feel the pregnant emotion of the moment. So he's drawing near, he sees this city and he weeps over it. And with his weeping comes a lamentation. He longs for this city and the people in it to know the things that make for peace. You see how it's worded there related to peace? He wants them to know these things, but they're missing it. I mean, isn't it just telling that this comes right on the heels of that interaction with the Pharisees? In a sense, the religious establishment is a picture of Jerusalem. It's where the temple was. And they just don't get it. There's hard-heartedness there. He longs for this city and its people to know the things that make for peace, but these things are hidden. And a day's coming when enemies are going to surround and hem them in on every side, tearing her to the ground with the children of this city as a sign of judgment upon them for not knowing the time of visitation. And that's a mouthful. One author summarized it, what this is getting at. That God's eschatological salvation, meaning the salvation that God's going to accomplish eternally, comes only through his eternal judgment. Knowing the terrible events about to take place as he brings in the kingdom of God, the Messiah weeps over Jerusalem's blindness at what is both her judgment, her end, and her redemption. I mean, so think about that. At one and the same moment, Jesus knows these people are rejecting me, and that's going to spell judgment for them. And at the same time, he also knows, and I'm going to the cross to redeem them and anybody who trusts in me. I mean, you can feel the conflict. Like, I don't mean to sound like Star Wars, like you can feel the conflict within you. But we can feel the conflict within Jesus. Like, at one and the same time, he is grieved that people don't get this. And he's also grieved, I'm coming to save you. And you can't see it. You can't see it. So part of the puzzle is that the Messiah must suffer and be rejected to accomplish peace. In a way, these people are fulfilling God's plan for peace. I mean, this is just mind-boggling. And it's bringing God's judgment, which leads to a further need for redemption that Jesus is going to accomplish. So, like, I hope you understand, like, how confusing it is to say both of these things at the same time. I hope you can feel the tension there. So faced with these heavy realities and knowing that in just a few moments, Jesus is going to bear the Father's wrath. He's going to bear that judgment on himself, and he's going to be rejected. And all of this leads him to weep, all of it. He's lamenting over these things. If you want to read a passage in your Bible that's really close to what Jesus is saying here about Jerusalem and the people in it, Jeremiah 9, 1 through 11. In AD 70, this is going to be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be overthrown, ransacked to the ground. But the thing that we notice here, the thing where we land is that God is weeping. Jesus is crying. So it's showing us that Jesus is full of compassion. I mean, think of it. A king of peace working for peace and weeping out of the devastation that's going to come to all who reject him. So in these final moments before his death, he's lamenting those who reject him, longing that we might draw near and find peace in him. Sometimes when we face the prospect of God's judgment or we think about that God's going to punish sinners who reject him, we distance ourselves from that kind of language. We don't know quite how to handle it. And Jesus comes near to all that language and says, I have compassion for you. I love you. I'm coming to save you. Like, I'm accomplishing this. He's positioning himself as a king to whom we can draw near. He's not just the king coming down the way, just backhanding people. He's a king that's coming to execute compassion. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, and that's what Jesus is going to do. And he is weeping that these people are rejecting that and choosing to go their own way and all the consequences that are come to them. So he weeps, he laments. I think a lot of us in this room, maybe at times, we feel like our hearts are breaking. We feel so discouraged, like no one gets us. And I'm telling you, there's a King of Peace who gets you. There's a King of Peace who understands all of your reality, maybe in deeper ways than you do. And he's coming near, full of compassion. Will we lean into him, or are we going to stiff-arm him? That's what this provokes. We have a King of Peace who laments. He's with you. He's weeping. Will you look to him? And then, on the one hand, we have all this sadness in Jesus' heart. And then we have this amazing picture in verses 45 through 48 that another characteristic of the King of Peace is that he reorders. He reorders. So John's gospel introduces us to Jesus and tells us that he's the perfect embodiment of grace and truth at the same time. Like, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's that language that John uses. And we see that perfectly in this passage, don't we? That the King of Peace is full of grace and truth. He's at one and the same time fully compassionate and full of truth, kind of reordering his people to how they're supposed to live. So that's what I think of when we turn from Jesus entering Jerusalem weeping and entering the temple to drive out sellers. As he enters the temple, he's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. So you see that in verse 46, it is written. So he's not walking into the temple saying, listen, folks, I got a problem with you all. No, he's walking into the temple and saying, do you know what God's word says? It's written. It's written in Isaiah and it's written in Jeremiah that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. So this temple cleansing proves to be an example of the judgment coming against these people. Like, he's executing it right here. They had made their reverence of God something ridiculous. One Bible commentary, Thabiti Onyebuile, summarized it this way. In Jesus' day, the money changers set up shop right in the temple. They sold the animals and the things that people needed to make offerings to God. And they did so to profit rather than to be a genuine helper out of genuine religious motives. So the temple became a den of robbers. And then Thabiti makes the connection. Sometimes maintaining peace requires confrontation. So the Lord Jesus made a whip and drove them out. To say that Jesus is the King of Peace does not mean he's soft. The Lord can be angered just as he can weep, especially when predators corrupt his worship. So, man, what a warning here. Incredible. So one application of this is that our lives are to be reordered to worship, and specifically, we're to be known as a people of prayer. This is what's to characterize us, that we are a people of prayer, that we're speaking to the King. He reorders us so that peace is not just a dreamy idea of God, like, oh yeah, my King, and oh, there's peace, and oh, isn't this so neat and dreamy? No, he's showing that the atmosphere that we experience as we come to God in prayer, as we bring him our particular joys and concerns, is that we have peace with God. We're able to draw near to him. He reorders our life. Quit wasting life on all this other stuff. My people are a people of prayer. And then the passage ends that peace allows us to hang on Jesus' words. It ends with Jesus teaching in the temple. Look at that, those final verses in verses 47 and 48. Jesus is teaching in the temple and religious people are seeking to destroy him. So, I mean, wrap your mind around that. The worshipful heart of these people in the temple is to destroy another person. So, just like, this doesn't seem to be right. I think you're at the wrong gathering. You know, the temple gatherings aren't about destroying other people. You know, they're about worship, stuff like this. So these people are seeking to destroy Jesus, but they're unable to do anything because all the people are hanging on his words. Again, Thabiti makes this connection back to peace. They hung on his words. All around them, conflict and violent rage surged, but they sat listening to Jesus. They were content. They were filled with peace. The remedy to blindness, ignorance, and disquieting anger is listening to God's word. Listening to Jesus speak. So Jesus is saying, like, our lives are so jacked, like they're just unhinged and unshelved. Like, left to ourselves, we're gonna go these ways. We're gonna make worship about our own things. We're gonna defile things. But Jesus is saying, like, just come back. In prayer, you're talking to a King of Peace. And as you listen to his words, you're learning the way that makes for peace. And you're walking in these ways. So peace comes to us as we respond to our King's reordering work. That he's saying, not this, but that. And he's doing this out of grace. He's not doing this to guilt us. He's not doing it to build self-righteousness into us. He's doing this because he's the King. And he knows what's best for our lives as it relates to peace. So we talk to him, we listen to him, and we walk in the way of peace. So in conclusion today, we've seen three characteristics of this King of Peace, Jesus, that he reigns, that he laments, and he reorders. So again, my one big hope from this sermon is I want to wow you with Jesus. I hope you walk out of here going, man, there's no one like him. That is a unique king, if I've ever seen one. He's unique in his reign. He's unique as he laments judgment. And he's unique as he reorders our lives to the outgrowths of peace. Jesus would accomplish our peace as he died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead. So Romans 5:1 tells us that. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So being justified by faith means that God, like, basically slams the gavel and says, we're not guilty because we trust in Jesus. So that's what Paul's saying there. We believe or trust in Jesus, and God considers us as justified. Or he looks at us and says, you're righteous. But all of a sudden, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. And this standing means that we have peace with God. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. You can't get peace with God any other way than through Jesus. Like, that's how the sentence is lifted. It's kind of God's eternal diversion program. You know, we get off of our felony charges. We get off of all of our misdemeanors. We get off of all the ways that we've broken the law forever by looking to Jesus and trusting him. And God, the eternal judge, just says, what's sin? You're perfectly righteous. This is what Jesus has done for sinners. And so, will you look to him? Will you believe in him? That's what the scriptures call you to do. Justified through faith. You get this by trusting in him. By saying, you know, if I tried to turn over a new leaf tomorrow, I'd still probably commit a crime. I'd still violate God's law in some way. So I need something to give me that perfect record, and it's Jesus. You need him. So believe in him and receive that. Will you trust in him? And if you have trusted in him, then you know that Jesus is a King of Peace. You've experienced that in your soul. I mean, that's the case. That's the relief that we feel the moment we believe. Like, we're freed. We're freed from guilt. We're freed from shame. We're freed from the separation that we have with God. So, in light of all this, consider his reign, that he rules over all the affairs of this world. Like, if he can arrange in his sovereignty for a cult to be just ready to be untied and all that to happen, don't you think he's got this world? Don't you think he's got all the stuff here? That he's actually a King of Peace? That he's actually accomplishing this? So that it frees us to step into peace. I don't know what kind of anxieties you're carrying in here today, or what kind of anxieties you have about living in this day and age we're in. The King of Peace frees you from that. That you don't have to be paralyzed by those things. He reigns. He reigns. And his victory march is continuing day after day. So I hope this produces hope in you. I hope it produces encouragement that whatever the anxiety is, maybe Fox News or MSNBC whipped you up into a frenzy last night, and you're coming in here today, and I'm just saying, the King of Peace has this. And it doesn't mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean whatever. It just means that you can sleep at night because you got a king that has it, and that encourages you. That gives you hope. His reign also means that he laments, he weeps. So I was just thinking in my own heart, when was the last time I was drawn out emotionally because of God's cause? That my tears were righteous tears because of him. I mean, I have tears or sadness about how I've been hurt by others or how people have treated me. And I think just in all this, that the reminder that we have a compassionate king who's there in the midst of all the injustice, in the midst of all that doesn't seem to be going right. He's weeping in that moment. He's crying out in that moment. And so it's compelling to draw us near to him as he reigns. that he's reigning with a tear in his eye about all the injustice and all the judgment that this world's going to face. So that gives us hope to draw near to him. And it just, it's weird. It's just a mystery, I feel. I don't even know that I have the words to quite say what is all being communicated as he weeps over this judgment coming upon Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to accomplish redemption for anyone who trusts in him in days. It's all that coming together in the perfect, compassionate king we have. So lean into him with all your anxieties, with all your worries, with all the things that give you anguish and grief. Lean into him. He's compassionate. And specifically, we have a king who's righteous. It's not all just weeping and compassion with him. He reorders our lives by speaking the ways of peace to us. The ways of peace. So he draws our hearts back to him through prayer. And he opens our ears so that we're not deaf to him speaking. He invites us to listen. So are you hesitant to pray to your king about anything? Are you hesitant to bring a request to him? Like, I think he's just telling us, like, no, come to me. This is, as my people, this is what leads to peace. Bring me your cares. Bring me your concerns. And listen to what I'm saying. Listen to me. So, all that reordering provokes us. The final word here is just lean into your king. Lean into him. Our lives were meant to be wrapped up into him, knowing him and making him known. And today I hope you know him as your King of Peace. Hope you can trust him. Let's follow him and be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.